Let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 for our studies this evening. Now, if you drive out into the countryside, very often you'll come across a field full of pigs. And usually these pigs in southern England have little corrugated iron pigsties that they live in, little archways. And the pigs live in these little archways, and the whole field is covered in these little corrugated iron pigsties, and you see the pigs there wallowing in the mud and eating, putting their snouts into the trough, and you see the large sows and the little piglets wallowing around, and usually they make quite a mess of their field. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that pigs could talk. What if pigs could talk, and these pigs in this field started saying to each other, "Oh, you're covered in mud. That's disgusting." And the one who was covered in mud would turn around and say, "Oh, I can't believe you're putting your snout in that trough and eating such disgusting food." And another one would turn around and say, "Oh, I can't believe you live in a pigsty. It's so revolting and so smelly." Well, you would say, would you not, that these pigs are being what we call hypocrites, because they're all muddy and they're all dirty. And they all live in pigsties, and they're all smelly, and they all eat disgusting food. So for one to criticise another for any one of those things would be silly. That's what we call hypocrisy. That is when you say to somebody, "Oh, you're a bad person because you're a liar," and yet you yourself have been telling lies. Or you say, "Oh, you're a greedy person," and yet you yourself have a greedy heart. That's is hypocrisy. And that's what we have here described in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, speaking to really the Jews, but the whole human race by extension, "Therefore thou art inexcusable." You don't have any excuse, O man, whoever you are that judges someone. If you point the finger, if you say that person has sin in their life, you're inexcusable, because you judge somebody else for something that you do yourself. You know that it's wrong in their life. You should also know that it's wrong in your life. We can't do that, says Paul. That is completely wrong. And yet, that is the nature of the human race. We are hypocrites. And we criticize in other people those things which are equally in our own hearts. Now, it's very easy for us to be hypocrites. We're often, aren't we, talking about how people aren't quite what they should be. We look at the politicians and we say, "Oh, they're only out for themselves. And they falsify their expenses. And they steal money when they can get away with it. And they tell lies. And they spin. And they manipulate the statistics. They're terrible people." But actually, which of us can stand up and say that we don't take a little bit of an advantage when we can get away with it? Which one of us would say that we're not wholly out for what we can get for ourselves? And so we ought to be a bit slower to criticise the politicians. Some people say, "Oh, it's disgusting how much the footballers get paid. £200,000 a week. It's obscene. It's repulsive. It shouldn't be allowed." So are you telling me that if somebody offers you a job with that sort of salary next week, you're going to turn it down? I don't think so. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't criticise somebody else when that same sin is in your own heart. You hear about this honour among thieves and these hierarchies in prisons. There's all these people in prison. They've all committed crimes against society, and yet some of them think they're better than the others. "Oh, those people in that wing over there, they're the ones who've abused children. We hate them. We beat them up. We might have stolen things. We might have committed murder, but we didn't hurt any children. And so we're better than them." Rubbish. Hypocrisy. Nonsense. You see, whatever sin we've committed, whether it's hatred, covetousness, lying, stealing, murder, any of those things, at the heart of the matter, it's all the same. It's all just disagreeing with God's holy standards. It's all saying, no, there is a better way, a different way from what God says. In God's eyes, yes, some sins are worse than others, in a sense, but all sins are dreadful, and all sins are terrible. And every sin that we commit, no matter what flavour, if I can put it that way, is us breaking God's holy standard. So Paul says, don't be a hypocrite. Don't go around pointing the finger at other people. Think about your own life. Look at verse 2. We are sure, says Paul, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is this. When men judge people, sometimes they don't judge fairly. Every child knows that. It's not fair, Mum. You said he could do that, but you won't let me do this. And we say it's not fair. It's unjust. But adults know it as well. We've seen it in the courts. We know that some people seem to get away with murder. Other people do very small things, and they seem to be punished very heavily for it. And laws change, don't they? Human laws change. Only 50 years ago, 55 years ago, homosexuality was a crime in this country, punishable by prison. But now, you're not allowed to speak a word against it in case you get sent to prison for that. Of course, about the same period of time, abortion was legalized. The government decided it was acceptable to kill the baby in the mother's womb. And they said only in certain circumstances is this allowed. But now anyone who is expecting a baby can pretty much go to a doctor, as long as they can persuade two doctors, and they're allowed to have an abortion. Well, which is right? Was our society right 100 years ago when these things were not allowed? Or is it right now when these things are allowed? Which is wrong and which is right? They can't both be. Paul says, God will judge according to truth. His law is perfect. His law does not change. Even when we find in this country that the law doesn't change, it's still applied inconsistently. You might have heard this last couple of weeks, there was a man called Mr. Chowdhury going on the television saying that drummer Lee Rigby was going to burn in hell, saying that the murderer was a nice person, that he'd met him, saying that he was only acting in accordance with Islam. And this man was allowed to say these things on television. Then on the other side of the country, there's a man in Wales, owns a shop which prints T-shirts. And he printed up a T-shirt, put it in his shop window, and it said, if you want to stay in our country, respect our beliefs and keep our laws, or go away. And he was arrested for incitement to racial hatred. One of the commentators wrote this about this. So there you have it. That's the law on incitement to racial hatred in a nutshell. It's very easy to understand. He's being sarcastic. Just remember that if you're in London and you're a known Islamist living on benefits, you cannot be arrested for inciting racial hatred when you say the poor murdered Woolwich soldier will burn in hell. However, if you are in Wales and you're a hard-working T-shirt seller, you can be arrested for inciting racial hatred if you ask people to obey our laws and stop killing soldiers in Woolwich. Well, you say that's great injustice. It's madness. There's a clear law and it's not applied properly. And that seems to be the case, doesn't it? You might have seen yesterday in central London, 1,000 people going for a 12-mile bike ride with no clothes on. With no clothes on. Naked. Now, the law, the Sexual Offences Act 2003, is very, very clear. That is not allowed. So did the police arrest these people? Did they put them in prison? Did they charge them with offences? No, they didn't. They stood by and protected them and allowed them to carry on. What is going on with our laws? Well, they're not applied consistently. But Paul says God's law is applied perfectly. There is no injustice. There is a clear standard, and you either meet the standard or you do not. And the standard will not change, and the judge will not waver. You can be certain. And you can be clear about God's law. He will judge perfectly, consistently, and according to his unchanging laws. Let's go on to verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He's saying you're mad. If you think those people over there are guilty, and you know you yourself are guilty, do you actually think you're going to get away with it? How could you possibly think such nonsense? Now, there have been a number of cases recently, really tragic cases. You might have seen the murder of April Jones, and there were a number of other young people that have been murdered recently. And one extraordinary thing about these disappeared and murdered children is that the man who eventually was convicted of their murders, in the early days, before the police had discovered what was going on, had the front to stand in front of a TV camera and pretend that they didn't know what had happened and plead for the public to bring forward any evidence that they had, all the time knowing that it was them that had committed the murder. Can you imagine? If you were a guilty child murderer, standing in front of a camera and acting and saying, oh, please help us find the wicked killer. It's such a shocking thing that had happened. What hypocrisy. What dishonesty. What vile, twisted sin. And Paul says something similar to that here in verse 3. He says, don't point the finger at other people and think that you will get away with your sin, because you won't. Don't think that God is not paying any attention to you. Don't think you can lie and trick your way out of it, because you can't. Don't make a big fuss about other people's sin and forget about your own. How many times a day do we criticize and judge? How many times a day do we say, that person should have done better? This person should have thought like that. The other person should have done this for me. This person shouldn't have done what they did. We're constantly criticizing other people, aren't we? Morning, noon and night. We're finding problems. We're finding things to criticize in other people's lives. But we never turn around and look at ourselves. We never think to ourselves, am I guilty? Am I less than I should be? Do I do things that I shouldn't? Well, Paul develops the argument here in verse 4. He says, or do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What he's saying here is that actually, God is not ignoring your sin. God has not failed to notice your sin. It's not that God isn't bothered about your sin. It's that God is good and patient and long-suffering, and he is giving you the opportunity to turn and to repent. That word forbearance is a great word. Let me illustrate it like this. Imagine there was a great and mighty battle in days gone by. Two armies pitched on two separate sides of the valley. And the armies met each other at the bottom of the valley. And there was a great slaughter. And one army was far superior. It had more soldiers. It had more horses. It had better weaponry. It had better generals and better tactics. And it slaughtered the other army, until it was obvious that there was only one way the battle was going to go. But then it stopped. Then it called a ceasefire. And the army general said, that's enough. We have won this battle. We do not need to kill every last man of our enemies. Let us be charitable. Let us lay down our arms. Give them an opportunity to regather themselves, to bury their dead, to go back home defeated but alive. That would be a forbearance. That would be a charitable thing to do. One army is clearly superior. That army could, if it wanted, kill every last man of the enemy. But it stops, for mercy's sake. Now, those soldiers in the defeated army, they should be grateful for the mercy shown to them. They should say to themselves, I should be dead, but for the mercy of my enemy. I should be wiped from the field. I should be killed. But because my enemy has been merciful, I go home defeated, but alive. That would be the right way of thinking. But if that enemy was to say, they've stopped fighting. It's because they know they can't win. It's because they think we're going to come back. And if that defeated enemy should repay the mercy of that victorious army by taking up arms again and going against them and trying to kill them, that would be a wretched and an evil and a wicked thing to do. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. God should wipe you from the planet. He should squash you like a bug. He should throw you down to hell because of your sin. But he doesn't, because he is patient and merciful and he forbears and he holds back. He does not punish you immediately. He gives you opportunity to turn to him and to plead for forgiveness. But mankind, in its wickedness, in its foul sin, looks at God's mercy and the fact that he hasn't struck us from the planet immediately and says, he's weak. He doesn't care. He hasn't noticed. It doesn't even exist. We'll carry on in our sin. And Paul says, do you despise God's mercy? Do you despise his goodness? Do you understand what he has done for you in not destroying you immediately? He's given you the chance to repent. He's given you the chance to read his Bible. He's given you the chance to see what his Son, the Saviour, has done. He's given you a chance to get down on your knees and to pour out your heart and say, Lord, I know I've done wicked things. He's given you the opportunity to beg for mercy. Do not despise that opportunity. Do not mistake it for God's indifference, because it is not indifference. God, in his tender mercy, is patiently waiting for you to come to your senses. What will you do then? Laugh at him? Or fall before him? God has given you time and space to repent. And yet you're only using that time and space to sin more. Making him more and more angry. Building up the debt. How foolish the human race is. Now, look at verse 5. You're not moved by God's compassion. You're not sorry for what you've done. You're just running up a bigger bill, says the Apostle Paul. After the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God. That word, treasurest up, that means you're saving up. Any of you any good at saving? Perhaps you children get some money at birthday or Christmas, you put it in a jar, you wait for some more pocket money to come through because there's something you're saving up for. As adults, we have to take saving more seriously. We put away £100, £200 from our salary every month, perhaps. We put it in a bank account. We leave it aside. We want to build it up. And maybe if we're very good at saving and we're very disciplined, £100 becomes £200, becomes £1,000, becomes £2,000. And maybe over the course of the years, it becomes a large sum of money if we're very disciplined. £10,000, £20,000, £30,000, perhaps. Paul says, you're saving up something very unpleasant. You're not saving up money. You're not saving up gold. You're not saving up riches that you can spend. No, every time you sin, you put a coin in the jar, as it were. Every time you sin, the amount of your debt rises a little bit. And that debt must be paid for. It's paid for through the wrath of God. The more you sin, the more you shake your fist at God, the more you break his law, the bigger the debt becomes, and you're saving up a mountain of wrath against yourself. Think of that. How big is the mountain of wrath that you've treasured up? You want that mountain to fall on your head. You want God to pour out that wrath onto your naked soul. Or do you want to come to him, ask him to forgive you? He is a merciful God. He is willing to hear from you But you must admit that you are a sinner. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God is keeping account of what you have done. He will render, he will pay you for good or bad according to what you do in this life. Verse 7, he will pay to those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality. He will pay those that love him eternal life, heaven, bliss, salvation. But, verses 8 and 9, but unto them that are contentious, those that disagree with God, those that argue against him and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what will they get? God's indignation and wrath. His red-faced fury. His nostril-flared anger. Tribulation and anguish. Trouble and pain upon every soul of man that doeth evil. That is what lies in wait for you if you will not turn. But you have been warned, and you have a choice. What will you do this evening? Will you take this period of peace, this time when God has held back his hand from judging you and is waiting to see whether you will come to him in repentance? Will you use this time as an opportunity to sin more and to build up a bigger debt and to go further away from God and make him more and more furious with you? Or will you do as he intends? Will you come to him and confess your sins and ask him to cancel that mountain of debt? He can't just magic it away. But instead of pouring it out on your soul, the wrath and anger that you deserve, because he is a loving God, he is willing to punish another. This is the astonishing gospel. Although you have built up a vast debt of wrath against yourself, Jesus Christ, the pure and holy, is willing to take it for you. He's willing to accept that punishment on your behalf. He's willing to swallow up the wrath of God so that you don't have to. How marvelous is that? How wonderful is that? How extraordinary? How far beyond human comprehension? What greater expression of love is there? It may be that a man would be so good as to lay down his life for a friend. But Jesus Christ didn't just lay down his life. He laid down his soul and drunk the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, to the very last drop. So God extends to you some days of mercy. I do not know whether those days will last much longer, whether they will come to an end tonight, or whether you will have opportunity for many more months and years in your life. But do not test God's patience, I beg you. Come to him this evening. Thank him for his mercy. Thank him for his great long suffering and forbearance and patience with us. Ask him to forgive you. You must come not being contentious, not arguing with God, but agreeing with God. You come to him and you say, I accept that I'm a sinner, and I regret that I'm a sinner, and I am disgusted by my own behavior, and I am appalled by the path that I've taken, and it repulses me. I turn from it. I repent of it. I leave it behind me. Oh God, give me strength to put it out of my life. Plead with the Lord God to forgive you and believe him. He is a merciful God. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He keeps his promises. He is true. He loves us. Come to him this evening, my friends. Doesn't matter what age you are, whether you're a child or an adult, young or old. Doesn't matter what you've done in your life. We all have mountains of guilt treasured up. Come to him. Sort this problem out. In another place in the scriptures, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He is a reasonable God. He will be inquired of. That means you can go and speak to him, pray to him, and he will listen. If you come with your whole heart, do not test God's patience. Do not mistake God's forbearance and long-suffering and mercy for indifference. Do not take this opportunity to sin more. Instead, take this opportunity to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart for the salvation of your soul. Amen.